the margin of any of our Bibles at the top of this psalm, it reads, to the chief musician, to the Dothan, a psalm of David. From what I can tell, Jeduthun would have been a chief musician or an individual whose responsibility it was to lead the singing in the temple. We would call him a choir director, very much like someone who would be in charge of music at a regular church service. This also is a psalm of David. I'm going to try to adjust this because I see some of you trying to get away. When I go down like this, that's when you try to go away. So, I think that's a little better. The 62nd Psalm is a Psalm of David, and remember there are about 77 of them that David wrote. And this would be in the category of one of the devotional Psalms, which, by the way, most of the Psalms that David wrote were devotional Psalms. We've said oftentimes that if we take the book of Psalms and try to explain from the book of Psalms a devotion that fits every circumstance that you and I will ever face, I believe we're able to do that. When we come to the rich variety of circumstances under which David and other psalmists wrote, whatever you may be facing on any given day, any given night, because remember some of the Psalms were written in the morning, some were written in the evening. Wherever you are in life, if you open the book of Psalms and read long enough, you'll find something to fit where you are. How gracious of God to give us a book that helps us to see that God understands where we are and the experience we're facing. And that is not an exception in Psalm 62 this morning. Is that still bothering a lot of people? Just a little bit.
I'll put it right here, Pat. Maybe it will just pick up without I think it's the movement of my set. Possibly that. Is that better? We'll see. We'll hold our breath. Is that better? I never liked wearing these things anyway. I was at a church with one of these hooked to my tie, and I think there's a movement doing it. I had it hooked to my tie and this portion to my belt, and this long wire section was probably, I don't know, maybe 4 or 5 feet long. And I was sitting there singing and forgot about the wire, and so when I got up, the wire caught on the back of the pew in front of me and jerked my tie completely off my shirt. And so that was a funny moment. So I have not liked these things since. There is a conspiracy behind wearing these things. So I'll try not to move the lectern here. The best we can figure, one possibility is that this is the experience of David while Absalom was in rebellion against David. And you can understand that if in life there are bad experiences, difficult experiences, probably one of the most difficult would be the one David faced, in which his son, whom he loved, rebelled against him and openly blasphemed against God and against David. As a parent, you can understand, can't you, what it would be like for David to have to publicly run from the palace because Absalom, in his rebellion, is trying to take over the palace, and if he could, he would kill David. And so while he's waiting, out in exile, David is writing this psalm. It is a psalm of deep, deep sorrow. But surprisingly, by the time we come to the end of the psalm, we see some passages that are quoted often in song and in many believers' experience. So out of the deepest experiences of grief and sorrow, out of circumstances that squeeze us more tightly than at any other time, some of the sweetest psalms and the sweetest experiences come. And so with that in mind, I'd like to read verse 1 and following of chapter 62. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. And again, this is one of those psalms that is almost perfectly divided or outlined by the little word Selah. We've talked about that many times. It's in three sections and divided beautifully by that little thought of meditation. Meditate on what you've just read, and then after proper meditation, move to the next section. So the first section is verses 1 through 4. David waiting on God. My soul silently waits for God. Now, who of us enjoys waiting? I've never met anyone who enjoyed it. Now, some are better at it than others. But waiting is a very difficult task. Waiting on God. And yet, so much of the believer's life is spent waiting. I was speaking to a young fellow last night who quit his job at a pharmaceutical company, moved, and took another job with an up-and-coming pharmaceutical company. He's been with them for less than a year. They are not monetarily, they're not well off because of the start of this new job, and they just got a new place to live and furnish the house and have cars to pay for, and now the wife is sick with a serious, perhaps a serious neurological disorder. And he came in last night and said, the handwriting is on the wall. I'll be losing my job probably in about 2 weeks. And so many of God's people are out of work at the moment. I was speaking to a fellow in a church in Virginia, and there are only two men left in the congregation who have their jobs. And so many are waiting on God. When the word from the doctor comes that there is a possibility of a very serious disease, we will have to wait and see what the test reveals. What are you then to do? You are to wait on God. Waiting is difficult, isn't it? I think one reason is because the flesh is so active. The flesh likes to do something. The flesh is always moving. We just generally feel better when we're doing something. But there are times when all we can do is wait. And here David says, truly my soul, and notice, silently wait for God. He is not complaining. He's not murmuring. He's waiting for God. That's an art in itself, isn't it? To be able to silently or contentedly wait on God. From him comes my salvation. This is not the salvation from sin, but this is deliverance from a difficult place in life. From God comes my salvation or my deliverance. And so now David knows God is the only one who can help, and he's waiting on God. And now the question is asked, how long will he have to wait? Now, if I go back and look at the account of Absalom, several years go by during that whole ordeal. And a day or a week or a month would be long enough, but for years to go by, it was a long time of waiting on God. Now, there is a wonderful devotional thought here. If you take out your concordance, or in some of your Bibles you have a middle margin, and when you look up the word wait, that in itself is a very good Bible study. Scripture says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. A great promise, isn't it? Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Now there are many, many verses in the Old and New Testament that explain to us how to wait. Wait on God. What will happen as you wait? God will strengthen you. Scripture says, they that wait on the Lord, speaks of, mounting up with wings as eagles. And in good time, God will give you the desire of your heart. That's the promise of God. And so it may be that there's some even here this morning in a holding pattern. You're waiting. You're in the waiting room. And there's really nothing you can do. There's no action you can take. You're simply waiting on God. This is the Psalm of David. Now you can almost imagine David now out in the Judean hills, and as he is thinking and meditating with that musician's heart, that sensitive spirit, he now pens these words, and we're instructed now as to how to wait on God. Rich instruction for us here. Now, beginning in verse 2, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. What has David learned in this time of waiting, or how to wait on God? First, from him comes my salvation. That may seem trite. That may seem a given. But there are many other sources in the believer's life that if we aren't careful, we seem to think that our deliverance may come from other sources rather than God. The Lord wants us to realize and to be totally dependent on him. Now, what is dependent on God? Think of it. When a little baby comes into the world, on whom is he or she dependent? Parents. Now, I've never seen a baby yet that worries about what he's going to eat tomorrow, or what he's going to drink tomorrow, what he's going to wear tomorrow. They just look up with those beautiful eyes and make a little sound, and everybody in their whole world jumps when the baby makes a sound. And the baby needs changing or food or needs to be held, all the people in this world just jump too. Dependence, that simple childlike dependence, brings a joy in the believer's life that really cannot be described. You can only understand it when you do it. The Lord wants to wean us from every other source, so that we're looking only to him. Secondly, he is my rock and my salvation. This is very similar to last week's psalm, when we spoke of the fact that God is a strong tower, and when we run into that strong tower, we're safe. But what is the thought of a rock? This is not a pebble now, but this is a rock. This is a huge, massive cliff, like Stone Mountain. It's huge. This is not a little stone you may kick over in the parking lot. Or this is not simply a boulder, but this is a massive mountain that cannot be moved. And the idea here is, when a little bird senses a storm coming, it finds a little cleft, a little hollow spot in the rock, and there it just contentedly waits until the storm is gone because of the rock. He is my rock and my salvation, David says. He's learning these things. And he's learning it experientially. He is my defense. David has learned that even though Absalom and most of the good men in his kingdom have turned on him, that in any situation, God and you make a majority. That's wonderful, isn't it? In any situation, you and God are the majority. Remember Martin Luther? When after studying the book of Romans, came to the conclusion that justification is by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And when he was writing out these understandings of Scripture and justification by faith, someone came to him and said, Martin, don't you know that the whole world is against you? And his reply is, then God and I are against the entire world. He had a confidence that God was his strength, his defense. David is learning this. I shall not be greatly moved. A little later we're going to read where David says, I shall not be moved. But here he says, I shall not be greatly moved. The idea here is assuming a position, and once you have taken that position in the will of God and with the confidence that God has directed you to this position, once you have arrived at a conclusion, the will of God, you know this is where God would have you be, there is no circumstance under which you will be moved if you are where God wants you. And many of God's people have learned experientially that in the will of God, where God puts you is where God will sustain you. God always pays for what he orders. God is our defense. David had learned this. Now let's stop here for a moment and keep in mind, make sure that we understand the human side of the story. King David in his palace hears the rumblings of a rebellion. Someone comes in and says, King David, you're never going to guess who's leading up, who's heading this rebellion. David says, well, who is it? And the answer comes back, it's your son Absalom. And he's got all the men of Israel, and they're clamoring out there, they're yelling out there, kill David, make Absalom king. And you can imagine how heavy-hearted David is, because he loved Absalom. And he had just enough time to get some belongings together and took some of his people and ran from the palace. And Absalom comes in and does the unspeakable. He goes into David's concubines in a sexual, immoral relationship in the sight of all Israel. He defiles these 10 concubines, wives of David, under the advice of a wicked man who said, if you will do this, you will win the hearts of the men of Israel, because now they know there's no turning back. If you're serious about this, then steal his women. And Absalom did that. And when David heard the news, he knew at that point, there's no turning back. This is a fight to the death. And this is how David now is writing this psalm. God is my defense. And in this case, David had very little other defense. He had a few good men around him, but what are those amongst so many? And so that is the background of this psalm. Now, verse 3, how long will you attack a man? In this case, how long will Absalom attack me? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. The illustrations of Scripture are just beautiful. Here's one of them. Like a leaning wall. Have you ever seen a leaning wall or a tottering fence? Take a drive through the countryside, and if you drive long enough and far enough, you'll see an old fence out around someone's farm that looks like a good stout wind would blow it over. Well, Absalom would never have thought of himself as a leaning wall about to fall or a tottering fence about to crumble, but this is how David sees him. In the will of God, he says of Absalom, it's only a matter of time. Give him enough rope and he'll hang himself. This is the confidence that God gave David. Verse 4, they only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Now, this could easily describe the workings of Judas as he showed his treasonous heart toward the Lord Jesus years later. But in a larger sphere, this describes people who in any setting betray a trust, whether it be in a family setting or a business setting or even a church setting. Wherever people turn their backs, betray a trust, wherever one has moved to hurt someone who trusts them, that is one of the deepest sources of pain that you'll find in all the human experience. And so this is what David is writing about. And at that point, David would say, stop and think about that. You can almost imagine Absalom out there taking over David's kingdom, but as a father, David is going back over those early photographs, if you will, those early childhood memories. How could Absalom do this? This is the human side of the story. Well, after thinking and meditating, we have the next section, verse 5 and following. My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Now earlier we read, I shall not be greatly moved. Now the confidence gets even greater. I shall not be moved to any degree. Now he knows. He is gaining this wonderful sense of confidence from God that waiting on God will bring about the desired result. Now, at this point, we understand why this is a devotional psalm. Because there's not a lot of, I say this guardedly, there's not a lot of theology in these words. This is not a passage that is just full of doctrine, but it is a passage that deals with a hurting heart and how to approach God and how to wait. And I make no apology for that. There are times in the believer's life where at which we don't need new revelation or theology. What we need is a good old sense of turning away from every other source of encouragement and centering on God alone. In some cases, it may mean just going back to a quiet place, you're all alone, and you simply approach God with this sense, Lord, I need a word from you. I need encouragement from you. There are times like that in the believer's life. I have been there, perhaps you have been as well. That's where David is. He needs a fresh touch from the Lord. And here is the way it takes on expression. Verse 7, in God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Now here's another word picture, the refuge. What does that bring to mind? In Israel there were cities of refuge. You may have studied these in the Old Testament when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, went through the wilderness, and finally got into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. There were strategically placed cities of refuge so that if a man accidentally killed his neighbor,
There was no malice intended, and under some other circumstances, conditions, he could run to the city of refuge, and he could not be touched by anyone under one condition, as long as the high priest lived. When the high priest died, his tenure, his time of safety was over. Now, you and I have a city of refuge, devotionally. It is the throne of grace. And when we go to the throne of grace, we're going to do what David tells us in just a moment. When we go to the throne of grace, that is our city of refuge. And if you will, we go in, we shut the door behind us, we spread the whole matter out before God. And one of the first things as a believer we should always do is to follow the example of prayer that the Lord Jesus gave. Always begin with a time of praise and adoration. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Always start with praise and adoration. Now that's good prayer practice, but think with me carefully. What happens when we shift in our focus from how bad things are to how great and good God is? What happens? We are resetting our mind. And when we force ourselves to praise and to worship God, we have changed the focus from how bad things are for us to how great and glorious God is. So here, we go to our city of refuge, and notice if you would, the latter part of verse 7. God is my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, you people. And the last part of verse 8, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. So there, the latest word in the New Testament is, we have a throne of grace. We can come boldly, and the Greek word there is with all speech, or totally expressing all that is on our heart. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So our city of refuge is now a person, the Lord Jesus. We're safe in that city of refuge as long as the high priest lives. And how long will the Lord Jesus live? He has now ascended into the presence of God for us after the power of an endless life, the book of Hebrews. So how long are we safe in the Lord's presence? As long as Christ lived, how long will He live? He will never die. So we are safe in the presence of God through our high priest forever without end. That's the city of refuge for the child of God. And we are told, pour out your heart before Him. Now we first begin with a series of praises, of adorations. I think one of the best things we can do at this point is to take from this very book, Psalms of Praise. You can take some of David's prayer or Paul's prayers in Ephesians and Colossians. Borrow prayers of adoration. If you don't know what to say, borrow good prayers and go into the Lord's presence. And beloved, this is not simply a mental exercise. This is what sometimes we need just to be able to survive the day. So if you're having a particularly bad experience, try this. Go to the Lord, your city of refuge, and begin your time with prayer and adoration and worship. Just spend a little while thinking on the greatness of God. Borrow prayers if you have to. After you've done that, go into a time of confession. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then Scripture says that we are to ask God to forgive us our trespasses. Let's stop there for a moment. The blood of Christ was shed once. It need never be shed again. The blood of Christ, when it was shed, is sufficient to wash away every sin ever committed. God is not impoverished by forgiving us of great transgressions. How quickly does God forgive those who confess their sin? More quickly than you can confess it. Is there a sin too great to confess? Absolutely not. Scripture says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us. Finish that statement with me. From all sin. So in this place of refuge, we worship, we praise, we adore. Next, we confess. Sometimes that can be hard. Men do not like to ask for directions when they're lost. I know that. Because we are never lost, ladies. That's just the truth of it. We're never lost. We are temporarily disoriented, or we may be taking the scenic route, but we are never lost. And so if we look like we're lost, please don't say, "Are you lost?" No, we're not lost. There's something I want to see 75 miles off the highway, and I know it's there, and when I see it, I'll get right back on the highway, and everything will be fine. It's hard sometimes to admit when we're wrong. In the presence of God, we have to be honest and ruthless with ourselves and confess as deeply as we have committed a sin. Sometimes it's hard to see ourselves. If we're sensitive, we will see ourselves from God's Word. We will see ourselves in others' attitudes toward us. And sometimes what we see, we don't like. There are times in the believer's life when perhaps we do need to weep in the presence of God over sin that I have allowed in my life, either in attitude or in action. And the older I get, sometimes I believe that the more ugly sins are not the actions, they're the attitudes. Pride, selfishness, jealousy and envy, and just being downright ornery, ugly. Anything but Christ-like. And so in the presence of God, we spend time confessing. And at this point, we ask the Lord, "Lord, show me. Help me to know what in my life would grieve or hinder the Holy Spirit from making me more like Christ." So a time of confession. Now here's the third step. Forgive us our trespasses as we, what? Forgive those who have trespassed against us. Now that can be a chore. Because like the sons of thunder, we would rather call down fire from heaven to burn them up than to forgive them. And sometimes this attitude of forgiveness is a very difficult thing to achieve. But God tells us in His Word to forgive those who have trespassed against us. So here's what we've done. We've changed our focus from how bad things are to how great God is. We have changed our focus from how badly others are acting to how badly perhaps I am acting, confessing my sin. And then thirdly, in all my life, there should be no one that I am unforgiving towards. Now, we have talked on Thursday morning about the difference between granting forgiveness based on their repentance, and it's a legal transaction in which you grant them forgiveness when they have asked for forgiveness. Until then, we are to be forgiving toward them. I'm not to let that person ruin my day. I am to commit them to God in prayer, and when they do repent, then I am to forgive them as God forgives us. And so there should be no one in our lives that we are unforgiving toward. When we have worshiped, confessed, and forgiven, Scripture then teaches that we can supplicate or intercede or ask from God those things that we need, called our daily bread, our necessary food. Under this, Scripture says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, what are these things? Scripture says, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Food is what we need to eat. Raiment is what we need to keep us warm and clothed. I would understand that to mean shelter, daily provision. It is God's promise to you, if you are in His will, if you are walking with Him, to provide food and raiment and the necessities of life. You can always pray for those things. Now, when there are crises in our lives, like David faced, when we've taken these steps, then it is our privilege to go to the Lord at the throne of grace, and this is what Scripture says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now that description is broad enough and vague enough to take in every need, every circumstance in the believer's life. And here's how I understand it to work. Once you have committed it to the Lord by an act of faith in prayer, whose responsibility at that point is it? That issue for which you prayed, who assumes responsibility for it once you have transferred it from yourself to Him? God's. And at that point, we are scripturally waiting silently for God. Now, how long will it take? Only God knows. But having taken those steps, you're able, enabled by the Holy Spirit, to wait joyfully, because now you know the battle is the Lord's. No longer my responsibility. Now, we're Indian givers, and so from time to time we have to confirm, Lord, this is not mine, it's yours. There's great peace there. And when we try to fight the battle in our own strength, when we try to worry it through or try to nag it through or try to whatever it through, we're miserable people. But when once we have committed it to the Lord in prayer, we become quiet and joyful and peaceful, and the battle is the Lord. David learned that in this time with Absalom. Well, our time is almost gone, and we're not even started yet, but look down, if you would, to the third section, all the way down to verse 11. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. And that's what David learned in the third section. Now, how many times does God need to speak for a thing to be true? One time. David says, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this. Now, God does not need to repeat himself, but often he does. If he says it one time, that is enough. If he says it two or three or four or more times, it doesn't mean that it's more true. It simply means that God has said it more than once so that we will really understand it. We treat our children that way, don't we? We know that one time is our word, but in order to reinforce it, we have to say it different ways and at different times. When God speaks one time, that is enough. But here David says, but twice I have heard this, that all power belongs to God. If there is any authority, It came from God. So this means whatever goes on in the believer's life, when once I have put it into God's hands, the power of God is available to bring me through this circumstance for His glory and for my good. And in time, it will happen. He renders to everyone according to his work. Now, if we look at the story of Absalom, David did have to wait, but remember what happened to Absalom? A very unusual circumstance. Absalom, you'll recall, had the long, thick, flowing hair. In some accounts, it says that he got his yearly haircut. The hair that was cut off weighed about 5 pounds. That's a lot of hair. At any rate, he was riding. His hair got caught in the bough of a tree, the crook of a tree, and he was left suspended in air. God renders to every man according to his work. And God there allowed Absalom to be lifted up in total humiliation by his hair, the very thing that he was known for, caught him, and he was killed by darts, or we would say by arrows being thrown through him. And David, if David wrote a postscript to this, he would say, "You rendered to each man according to his work." Now, we would like to have thought that Absalom would have repented and come back to his father and ask for forgiveness. But in the reality of life, that doesn't always take place, does it? David got his kingdom back. And in no time at all, David is back in the palace, ruling and reigning where he was earlier. And this psalm comes to pass. Now, you and I will have deep, deep hurt in this life, because we're not immune to suffering. We're not immune to the kind of suffering and hardship even that the unsaved experience. The difference is we have the Lord to go to, and we have the God of heaven to whom we may appeal. All right, time for any questions or comments.
Judge, we have a question or comment.
Yes, sir.
Those of you that normally get to death, if you'll give us a few minutes after Johnny gets through, you can get to death today rather than waiting till September. So if you want to get to death whenever Johnny dismisses in prayer, give us about a couple, 3 minutes in here, and you can pick one.
Thanks. Yes, sir. That's right. He did. Even to the point of his general saying, David, if you don't stop mourning, you're going to lose the kingdom worse now through your inaction than Absalom stealing it from you. He truly was a man of great depth of feeling, depth of love, depth of forgiveness. He was a man after God's own heart, and it's hard to understand, isn't it? Yes. Another? Yes. Yeah. That's a very good question, and I think one that many people have but aren't really willing to ask, and I appreciate you asking that. God never condoned polygamy, having more than one wife. The original plan of God with Adam and Eve was one man, one woman for a lifetime. That was God's original plan. when men got away from the revelation of God and began to practice other things, it invariably, God shows us in His Word the grief and the sorrow that came by having more than one wife. Invariably. Every time. In other words, two women, one kitchen does not work. In some cases, 10 and 12, and even Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, put his wives and his concubines together, about 1,000 of them. But he was out of God's will. God allowed it, but showed us the grief that came from men doing it. It was never God's will. He never condoned it. And everywhere Scripture teaches, from Genesis all the way through the Lord's ministry, one man, one woman for a lifetime. Death, of course, some of the circumstances that interrupt, but generally speaking, one man, one woman. And when we come to the New Testament, God affirms that when He says for a man to be a leader in the church, either an elder or a deacon, he is to be the husband of one wife. So it was always God's will. But as in many cases, when men start walking after their own will, thinking that they deserve more than one wife for whatever reason, they get out of the will of God, and boy, do they hurt from it. Yes, ma'am. I believe he was saved, but he was a very poor picture of what a believer should be like. But I do believe he was saved. Yes, sir.
John, when you're sitting at the Lord's hand, thank you for it, and both my husband, Lord Peter, I mean, if this is me, study the word with very strength of the Lord. You learn to multiply yourself, multiply the spirit.
Exactly. Very true. The normal experience of every believer, regardless of where we are, our maturity is seen by being able to stay sweet in the hardships of life. To just be sweet, to be Christ-like, to trust without becoming bitter, to love without, expecting love in return. All of that summed up in the fullness of the Spirit in the book of Galatians. That would be the latest word in the New Testament. I have known in my lifetime men who had an amazing grasp, an amazing understanding of Scripture, but you didn't want to be around them long enough to learn anything because they were just cranks. And there's something wrong there. I'd far rather spend time with someone who knows a little, but is Christ-like, than someone who knows a great deal. And I think the reason there is, Paul said, knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. And so it's not knowledge of Scripture that makes us like Christ. It's the obedience of what we know. And so David must have been a sweet man. That's something to be really appreciated, isn't it? To have gone through so much and yet be a sweet, loving man. That says a great deal about him. Any other comments or questions? Have a wonderful summer. The Lord bless you, and we'll look forward to September. And now the other alternative is, remember, we're asking the Lord to give us some little room in heaven. If He comes before then, the Thursday morning Bible class should have its own little classroom just to catch up. All right? We'll look forward to that either there or here. Yes. Oh, you're welcome.